turning to John, we need to give you a little bit of a background, because John's gospel is different than the rest of the gospels. John does some fascinating things. The other gospels, of course, were earlier on in the writing, earlier on in the time, the chronology of the establishment of scriptures and the writing of God's holy word. And John comes to the end of his life when he finally writes and begins to mark things down. And you can kind of get the sense, when you look at John as being not among the synoptic gospels, that John does some unique things. One of them, of course, is he starts right off with God's Son in pre-existence. Whereas Matthew and Luke, they give you God's Son's description of his lineage, whether through Joseph or whether through Mary, with an intention of showing their purpose of the book. One to show he's king, one to show that he is a servant of God, and one to show that he is able to accomplish what he's been called to do because he earns the birthright through both avenues, through Mary and through Joseph. John approaches it from a different point of view. And I kind of get the idea that he's been thinking about this for a while, because he actually focuses in the entirety of the book of the Gospel of John on just a few days of Jesus' ministry. And as he focuses in on just a few days of Jesus' ministry, you don't read parables. There's not that kind of teaching going on. But what you do read is the Word of God spoken through the Son, who is the Word of God. And so some of our great chapters, John 3, you must be born again. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is God's word to you, spoken through the word of God. And you go on further to John 8, telling us about the uniqueness. I am God, he says in John 8. You go on to John 11, John 10. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. These are promises from God, things God promises, and they're given to us through the Word of God, God's Son, the Word. And you go on to chapter 14. There is no other way to the Lord but through me, Jesus says. And you go chapter 15. You find him as being the vine, and we're the branches. Chapter 16, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. By the time he gets to chapter 20, he says, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. That's John's purpose in giving to us this gospel. Not that the others didn't think of what their purpose was. They're synoptic. They follow through, not necessarily in a chronological way, the Lord's life, but they each have an intention and a purpose to describe Jesus' life for us. Some with the parables, some with action, like Mark, some with the specificity, like Luke. But when you get to John, he picks a few days. He's telling you what God has said through his Son. That's why he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. There's other aspects to this that I'd like to just share with you as we give you a little bit of an introduction here. This author, a guy by the name of Scott Laquette, identifies some uniqueness about calling Jesus Christ the Word. He says, one of the first questions one might ask as he reads verse 1 is, why did John call Jesus the Word? Well, unsaved Gentiles would have been intrigued by John's description of the Word. To the Gentile, the word logos referred to the creative force responsible for holding all things together. Within the realm of Greek philosophy, the word logos referred to an all-pervading creative energy from which all things originated. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus, in the 6th century BC, stated that the logos is always existent, and that all things happen through this logos. To Heraclitus, the logos was the omnipresent wisdom by which all things were steered, stabilizing and directing force of the universe. Kind of impersonal, kind of fatalistic, you know, the fates in mind. And so it led to Stoics and others. So Heraclitus' logos was the omnipresent wisdom by which all things were steered and the stabilizing, directing force of the universe. Later, the Stoics, an influential group of philosophers, picked up on the thoughts of Heraclitus and began to teach that the logos was the force that originated, permeated, and directed all things. The logos was not a personal being in their estimation. It was simply a force that originated and controlled. Oh boy, that's kind of a sad way of looking at life, for sure. But it would explain things, I guess, that are out of your control. To the unsaved Jews, as he wrote about in the beginning was the Word, he would have intrigued them by John's description of the Word. To the Jew of the New Testament period, the term Word was a designation that spoke of God. First, there were a number of times in the Old Testament when God's Word equaled his power and his activity. So, Genesis 1 or Psalm 33, 107 and 147. So for the Old Testament Jew, God's Word became linked with his activity. A second reason Jews would have been intrigued by John's use of the Word, during the New Testament period, Aramaic replaced Hebrew as a common language of the Jews. There therefore arose Aramaic translations of the Old Testament called the Targums. Because of the great respect the Jews had for the name of God, in the Targums they would often substitute the name God with the term Word. For instance, Exodus 19:17 states, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God." But the Targum reads, "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with the Word of God." In Genesis 28:21 states, "Then shall the Lord be my God." But the Targum renders it, "Then the Word of the Lord will be my God." In the Targum of Jonathan, this kind of substitution was made 320 times. So why then did John use the Greek word logos as a designation for Christ? Because he wanted to draw both Jews and Gentiles into his book. If a Gentile picked up his book and saw that the topic was the Messiah of Israel, he may not have continued reading. If he realized, however, that the book's topic was the Logos, the creator of all things, he may very well have continued. If a Jew had picked up John's gospel and had seen any God other than his own mentioned, he certainly would have stopped reading. However, when he saw the word Logos, he may have thought of his God and continued reading. It illustrates something for us regarding our evangelistic endeavors. We need to communicate the gospel to people in our culture in a way that they will understand. John used terminology his readers would grasp, and we need to do as well. It's an interesting perspective for us. As we turn to John chapter 1 and begin to read these verses, it gives us a sense of the culture in which they were, but it also gets us started in our thinking with what John was intending to do as he introduced the Creator, the one who sustains all things, and he was also introducing to the Jews, this is your God who is presented to you. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text together. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of looking to the Word. I ask that you will guide us with wisdom today as we pursue an understanding of what you've given to us. You have revealed to us these truths. May they be applied to our hearts in a very practical way. May we walk forth from here knowing you better, I ask. And if there's one without Christ, may they be introduced to the Word, the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we'll be looking at the reality of Christ in John chapter 1, the revelation of Christ, and the reception of Christ. John chapter 1, the reality of Christ. Let's look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Have you ever memorized that verse? You ought to. Let it sink in this week. Tomorrow, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a man sent from God whose name is John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John chapter 1, it just starts off with a bang. In a way that we don't expect, but it certainly fits in with its culture and its time. John is the one who reminds us of the fact that Jesus is the Word. Revelation 19:13, he says, he's the Word of God who comes to conquer. 1 John chapter 1, which kind of parallels this chapter, we find a similar thought. John is talking about Jesus as the Word. Why would he pick Word? Well, we talked about the history, but what does it mean to you? We know what words are. You know, people in our day think words are cheap, but to a Christian, they never are. Words mean things. And when it comes from God, when the Word comes from God, it is an expression of his nature, of his character, of what he intends to do, and he will do it. He will never fail. So once God puts it in writing, in his Word, you can trust it. And that's why Christians are supposed to be people of their Word, too. We are supposed to have words and deeds and life match seamlessly. Because that's the God we serve. That's who we serve. That's what we find about him. And so Jesus Christ becomes the revelation of who God is. If you go back in history and go back into the Old Testament and thumb through the pages, when people came face to face, how did they behave? Isaiah was given a revelation of who God was, high and lifted up, back in Isaiah chapter 6. And what did he do? Woe is me, he says. I'm undone. I'm a sinner and I live among sinners. You see the theophanies of the Old Testament, and there's trembling. There's fear. In Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were before the mountain, and when God met with Moses and was there to give his law, the ground trembled and it shook. And they said, wait, just give us Moses. We can't take this. This is too much. Moses was in the presence of the Lord at the burning bush, and God said, remove your shoes from off your feet, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. And there was this Shekinah glory, so to speak, at the bush. And then there's this Shekinah glory as Moses meets with God for 40 days, and he comes down among the people, and they say, put a veil over your face, because your face is shining, because you've been in the presence of God. And we have the Shekinah glory indicated by the pillar of fire at night. We find the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle and into the temple. And we see this evidence of God's presence. There was always a sense of awe. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who essentially, as we looked at verse 18, exegetes the Father, he declares him. There's a translation of God the Father through the words of Jesus Christ in everything he does, and so he becomes the revelation of the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. We find this coming of the Lord in a way which is humbling, because he has taken on our nature. He's taken on our flesh. So we think of the babe laid in the manger. We think of the helpless one. But even God, in the form of the helpless one, is greater and more powerful than Satan or all the evidences and enemy that evil is in this world. Jesus Christ is the Word incarnate. And so no wonder John will say, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a tremendous passage. You can almost divide this first section of the reality of Jesus Christ into three little pieces based upon these three little phrases. In the beginning. Well, if you're a Bible scholar, you know what that reminds you of. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Beginning of what? Beginning of time? Beginning of material universe? Beginning of everything? In the beginning, God started? The Son started? Jesus was born? No. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, he was there to observe the beginning of all of this. And so he is never measured by time. Jesus Christ is never measured by time like you and me. It is always instructive to walk through a cemetery and see the measurements of time. Our lives measure time. There's a measurement to us, which means that there's a beginning and an end. With Jesus Christ, there's never a beginning or an end. In the beginning was the Word. The word was is a fascinating word. And, you know, it kind of brings you back to people who try to play with the word is. And yet this is interesting in the fact that God chose one of two words. He could have said, in the beginning began the Word. It came to be. It is. It was in the sense that it started. And that would have been the word ginomai. It's the idea to become into existence. Something created. Something to be. It came into being. But our Lord sidesteps that, and John sidesteps that word and puts the word eimi in, which doesn't measure time. It simply is an expression of the fact that it simply exists. And it's in the imperfect tense, meaning its existence was way back then, and it continues on today. The effect of it continues today. He still exists today. So when all of this began, all of time, all of material universe, all of everything you and I understand, he already was. And he continues to be. He existed back then and he exists today. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, the Word continually existed and there's no way of measuring it in time. Jesus Christ existed. And then he says, and the Word was with God. Interesting perspective here. The Word was with God. This means that he wasn't with in the sense of being identified as God himself, and God somehow split himself into two pieces. There is a face-to-face nature here. There is both perfectly God, but in partnership, together with, in fellowship with. It's the idea of being near, in company with someone. Interestingly enough, when you see the word theos, God, in the scriptures, if there's an evidence of him being with other parts of the deity, that word theos is always of the Father. And so you have the Word with the Father being established here, face to face, nearby, closely associated. So not only is our Lord, the Word, continually existing, but he was in close company, in the closest relationship with the Father way back when. If you ever read a commentator, or a commentary that says God created man because he wanted fellowship, he needed us, put the commentary away, close it up and put it aside, because God didn't need us. There was not something missing in God that he wanted to create you. There's not some way in which he craves and had to have human fellowship. There was the closest relationship in the Godhead even before this world existed. That's what verse 1 is telling us. And then John takes us a step further. Not only was the Word from before the beginning, and not only was the Word in fellowship with the Father, the Word was and continues to be God himself. And that's what we find in the next phrase. And the Word was God. In other words, what John is intending to say here is specifically what's found in our translation. There are some who would say, well, now how come he doesn't make an identical thing here? He could have said, the Word was the God. And then he would be saying they're both equated and both fully the same. Now there's two persons being talked about. They are fully the same in essence, but not in function, not in person. There's a distinction being made. So he didn't write in the Greek language, the Word was the God. Otherwise, we're saying they're equated. There are a lot of errors in church history all back through the ages where people have said, no, they're identity, and so that there has to be a lesser God or a greater God, or there's got to be some emanation or some kind of something created somewhere along the line. Jesus always existed and always will as a separate person, however, same in essence. Another way that John could have written this is the way also some have tried to translate this verse, trying to say the Word was a God, maybe as a lesser kind of a God or something like that. That's not what's here in the original text. The original text doesn't allow for a God because that wouldn't make any sense. That's not what you find in the first two sections, the first two parts of the verse. The errorism that comes from that would be Arianism or maybe even Jehovah's Witnesses. The idea that there is a he becomes a god like everybody else can become some separate part or some lesser god, as if there's a hierarchy. But no, John's purpose was to say to the world that the nature and the essence of the Word is God Himself, and therefore you couldn't say it any better than this. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So He's the same in essence, different in person, different in function. And so we come to this verse, and we stand back, perhaps looking at it maybe uniquely for the first time, because we've seen the verse so often and we've understood it in so many different ways. In the Christmas story, Jesus Christ for us came among us. There was a point in time, but Jesus always existed. He was the powerful one and continues to be. He doesn't change. Something didn't change about His nature, but He took upon Himself the human nature when He was born. We call that the incarnation. And that part of what we're going to find as we look through the rest of these verses. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God, and so it takes you into His relationship with creation. One, we find in verse 1 is relationship with God. That's why it's a good verse to memorize. Verse 2 is relationship to creation. And then finally, we're going to see it move on to His relationship to a lost world, because sin gets introduced into our world. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They could not overcome the light of our Lord. They couldn't also understand or grasp the truth of what He was communicating. John is not saying that Jesus Christ somehow evolved or that somehow He got started. What he's saying here is that God, in His nature that does not change, has revealed Himself to you and to me in the Word. And that's why the Bible is so important to us. The Word which reveals our Savior and what He did and what He says, and that's why the whole Gospel of John, tied to just a few days, is so keyed in on the promises of God. Why? Because Jesus is God's Word that will never fail. That's why John 3:16 means so much. That's why John 3:3 means so much. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This idea of being transformed by God's grace. If you believe this, you'll never die. Why? Well, because His Word is true. God's Word is true. John is also known for being, in all his books, talking about prayer, telling us that you can trust God when you pray to answer your prayers. It may not be the way we want it, but God is a trustworthy God. He'll never fail. He will not fail because He's given us His Word. He's given us His Son. And that's why in the Old Testament you read in the Scriptures, in the Psalms, you've elevated your Word above your name. Why? Because His good name is dependent upon His Son, isn't it? It's connected completely to Him in what He does and what He has accomplished. So we find that there's the reality of Christ. We also see the revelation of Christ. As we read through here, we read about John the Immerser, what his role was. We get to verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. We'll recognize that there was a rejection of Jesus Christ, because it was also a rejection of Israel's king and Israel's kingdom at the time. So that opens up the world to the gospel to the Gentiles and to us, being able to be grafted in as if we don't belong. But the church, as we find it today, as being people who have trusted Christ as Savior, received the benefit of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. And John is beginning to unpack that. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, doesn't matter about your parentage and your heritage, nor of the will of the flesh, it doesn't matter what your parents wanted to accomplish in you, nor of the will of man, you can't bring this about by yourself, but of God. God does these great things, bringing new birth. How? Because it's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. So verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tented, He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. And this glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word begotten here also appears in verse 18. If you look at verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is declared in. That would almost sound like Jesus had a beginning, but that's not what the word's significance was. If you go into the book of Hebrews, you will read about, in chapter 11, the begotten Son wasn't meaning he was the only one born to that parent. It meant that he was the Son of promise. So there could be others born, but there was one who's unique because he's unique in his nature, unique in his place, unique in his purpose. So the word begotten here doesn't mean, you know, birth order. It doesn't mean something like a beginning of a person. It means specifically the uniqueness. He's the only unique, one of a kind. Because obviously God's Son is one of a kind. There are no other sons of God like that. He is one of a kind. He's the firstborn, in quotes, because he's the only begotten. He's that first of a kind, the only one of a kind. There will be no other than Jesus Christ. And so the very word itself is interesting to us. The glory as of the only unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's something unique about Jesus Christ. And that's what John will be describing. It's what all the Gospels describe, especially in the Nativity stories, right? This is a unique child, born to Israel. It's the one with the child of promise. And Jesus in his coming was to reveal God the Father to us. And so we beheld his glory. Let me take you to John, 1 John chapter 1. And let's just read the first few verses that somewhat mirror what John has said here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you have also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So through John's eyes, through the eyes of those who pen the scriptures, we get to see and taste and touch and handle and understand and view and get into our minds the concept of what the Lord was communicating as the Word of God, so that our joy might be full. Why? Because they got to see the glory of God. He's going to be revealing that. Can you imagine the glory given to God when Lazarus came forth from the grave? Can you imagine the glory given to God when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection? The glory of the Father through him. What a precious thing in the Word of God. So the reality of Christ and then the revelation of Christ. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten Son, the unique one, the one unique in his way, in his place, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word declare is the word exegete. It means to explain fully. Boy, that is an amazing thought. Here is the infinite God. In order to be explained, has to be communicated to us by the infinite one who is the Son of God. So he reveals the infinity of God because he's the only one who can understand it. To us in our finite times, in our finite way, God takes God's Son takes the truth, reveals to us, exegetically in a perfect way, to the minutest degree, God. You know, have you ever tried to tell a story, especially if you're doing it in front of your wife, and you start telling that story and she corrects you because you don't exegete it quite right. There's something you didn't set up. There's something it wasn't quite perfect. And so she corrects you and reminds you. And usually it's with a good intent and usually it helps because we're not that great of a storyteller. But Jesus Christ exegeted the Father, the Word. He revealed the Father to us. That's the uniqueness of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God face to face, and the Word was God. That's who Jesus is. Well, we have the reality of Christ, the revelation of Christ in verses 14 to 18, because Jesus is the Word. But then the reception of Christ, how is he received? Verse 5 says, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, couldn't overwhelm it, couldn't overcome it, couldn't seize it, couldn't grasp it. That's what the word comprehend means. They couldn't get a hold of or get a handle on who God is. Well, he's Jesus Christ is God's son. He is God. And therefore, an unsaved world, unaided by the Spirit, unaided by God's regenerating grace, will never grasp the truth. I was reading somewhere this week somebody's opinion as they talked about being a Christian in this Christmas season. And to us, we hear the songs just like everybody else does. And in the hustle and the bustle, for a Christian to hear the words, there's usually something a little bit more sweeter, a little bit something more deep to the songs and to the season and to the meaning. Because God's opened up your heart and you say, wow, this really is a gift. While everybody else is just busy about their things and their commercialism and all the rest, maybe they have a sense of happiness and joy, but they can never understand what it was for the one who in the beginning was, who in the beginning was face to face with God, who in the beginning is God, to come among us and take upon himself our misery, to live his life on this earth perfect and sinless, to die upon a cross of Calvary, which is where we should have been hung because of our sin. It was our sin that put him there. And he died in our stead. So we hear these songs about joy to the world. What joy in this world? Well, joyfulness of the season, joy of family, joy of all sorts of other things. But joy to the world because the King has come? All believers, we know what that is. We look forward to the great day when the King is on this earth and rules and reigns among men. But thank the Lord that the King has come because he's the King of righteousness and he has saved us. And we can sing with joy and know what joy is. Lasting joy that never is robbed, it never is diminished, never goes away. The promises of God that are ours, the gift of eternal life. What an unspeakable gift. We're the ones who know what that means. Because all the rest of your life you're explaining to the others about what this gift is in Jesus Christ. The darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him, did not acknowledge him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. It's interesting that we see this idea of comprehend in verse 5. This idea of grasping. Here we see the word receive in a sense of being able to understand and acknowledge. But look what the scriptures tell us in verse 12. Another kind of reception. But as many as received him, here's just a simple word of being gifted, of grasping a hold of taking him to your heart, of receiving, like you would receive a glass of water. What would you do with that glass of water if you're thirsty? But drink it. You imbibe him, in a sense. You embrace him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the lawful right, the liberty of action. It's not just a possibility, but the ability. The right to become the children of God. This word children is different than begotten. This is the word to be brought forth. To be born. You know, we know about birth and death. We know the beginning and the end. But there's got to be a beginning to salvation in your life. To as many as received, embraced, trusted Christ. He gives you that liberty. He gives you the ability to be brought forth. Born for the first time spiritually. To become a child of God to those who believe in his name, who were born begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's your descent when you come to know Christ. You're his. What an incredible passage of Scripture John gives to us. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. For your Christmas meditation, grab a hold of that verse and look at what that means for you. What a humbling for the Word to become like us. Take on our nature, take on our bodies, become mortal so that we might live. He died, the just for the unjust. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you not been able to comprehend till this point, or perhaps you have been able to acknowledge? but by God's grace, cry out to Him and ask that you might receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. That's what the Christmas message is, isn't it? He came into this world to save sinners. If God's opened your eye to see that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, then you can walk forth from here and say, I know, Lord, you're my sovereign. I know that I need a Savior. And then, Lord, I know that I need to be led. You're my sanctifier. You're in charge of my life from here on out. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're His? Let's take a moment or two and pray. I encourage you to pray in the quietness of your heart. Worship the Lord. And then I'll close in a moment. Father, I do thank you that we have been able to come to this time of the year and once again rejoice in something that we've known as a story for years and years. For Christians, Father, it is just a wonder of the season. It's a, once again remembering the great sacrifice that the great Son of God, the Word, was incarnated, came down from the throne above, came among us in a humble form, and came to die. Father, without that great gift, we would be lost for eternity, away from the presence of God because of our sins, and sent to an endless punishment in hell, in the fires of hell, for disobedience, for not knowing the Lord, for unbelief. But Father, because of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life, convicting us and bringing us to repentance, because of the name of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished, and for the fact that He came as our kinsman redeemer to die upon the cross, we can once again look to the cross of Calvary and see the suffering Lamb of God, and know that He died so that we might live. And so through faith in His shed blood, faith in His finished work on Calvary, we have assurance of salvation. Because, Father, you tell us that upon the cross of Calvary, punishment of our sin was met with the sinless blood of Christ. And so for us, Father, who have trusted Christ as Savior, we stand today forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ simply because of the grace of God. And I pray, Father, if there's one here without Christ, you would allow that one without Christ to trust you as Savior. Open their eyes, I pray. May they see for the first time their lostness. And may they trust you, Father, as their Savior. The only possibility and hope that mankind has is in the sinless blood of Calvary's Lamb, the very Son of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of remembering the message of the season. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.